Our Old Testament reading this morning is Psalm 45. Let me read the title, and then let's read in unison, as is our custom. It says, "To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also, and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him, and the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever." Our New Testament reading this morning is Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. Our text, however, for exposition and application will be verses 5 through 8 this morning. But I thought it would be appropriate to hear, once again, the opening verses out of the book of Hebrews. Hear then the word of God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Thus this reading from God's holy word. Please be seated. Let's just go to the Lord briefly in prayer. Lord, we have just read those words from Psalm 45, where it says that the queen is all glorious within, and then it says, "So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him." Lord, we thank you that the church is the bride of Christ. Lord, we pray that we would be more and more prepared and more made into that beautiful bride, that he might present to his Father one day a spotless bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. Lord, we pray that the King would greatly desire our beauty. We know, Lord, that that cannot be fulfilled apart from the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to us. Thank you, Lord, that we're clothed with the glorious robes of salvation. And Lord, we pray that we might be prepared for every good work as a church. As we hear your word preached, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text for exposition and application this morning is from Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8 this morning. The title of the message, Thy Throne, O God. Well, this is a text that is of very great importance as we consider the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, and it's rich in theological truths. We preached on it last week, and as we think about how wonderful this text is, I think any preacher would have to admit we've only begun to scratch the surface. There's so much depth in here. But this morning we have this very striking statement in verse 8, Thy throne, O God. And let's consider that this morning. I have just 2 points this morning. I'd like you to write them down. First of all, Christ is the subject of Scripture. Christ is the subject of Scripture. We see that very, very fully today, because there are so many quotes from the Old Testament and they're applied to Jesus Christ, and it certainly is a glorious subject for those of us that know and love him. We can never glorify the Lord Jesus Christ too much. We can never make too much of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we saw in our assurance of pardon this morning, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's only in him. And so we cannot make too much of Jesus Christ. Well, the writer to the Hebrews quotes a lot of these Old Testament quotations, and he applies them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he begins to stir up within us the understanding that the Old Testament is a book about Jesus Christ. So the first point this morning, Christ is the subject of Scripture. And let's go through some of these quotations. In verse 5, we have two of them. It says, For to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Here we have the sonship of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is the Son of God in a unique way. Now the Bible does tell us that we are the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But Christ is the Son of God in a unique way, and I hope to develop that this morning. Well, here is the first quotation. You are my son, today I have begotten you, is a quotation from Psalm 2. We could have read a number of Old Testament readings this morning, but Psalm 2 would have been one of them if we would have read them all. And in Psalm 2, we find that the nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed. They're enraged that there is a God that would dare to have control over their lives. And so it says that the nations are raging against the Lord and against his anointed. And when it says his anointed in Psalm 2, it's literally his Messiah. I remember reading that the first time in the Hebrew, and it really struck me. They rage against the Lord and against his Messiah. That's literally what the Hebrew says. And the word Messiah in the Hebrew means anointed one. It comes from the verb meaning to anoint. And in the Greek, the word Christ means anointed one. Let that sink into your minds. That's important. A lot of people are under the mistaken notion that Christ is Jesus' last name. That's not the case. And every time you have in the New Testament Jesus Christ, that is Jesus the Anointed One. It's Jesus the Messiah. He's the one that fulfills this scripture from Psalm 2. Well, disobedience is in the hearts of men, and they rage against God. They are in rebellion against the God who made them. They do not want to submit to Him. Their hearts are full of rage against God. They would destroy God. They would murder God if they could, but of course they cannot. And unless they submit to Him, the psalm tells us at the end, they are going to perish from the way, which ultimately is fulfilled in the lake of fire. The son of perdition, the son of perishing. We learn that Satan is given that term or that name in the New Testament. Well, in the midst of this wickedness and rebellion, God says, and He says these words, "Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Is He speaking about King David? King David was a great man, certainly a role model, someone to look up to, not a perfect man. He was a sinner, and the Bible does show some of the sins that he committed, and yet he is the man after God's own heart. So is the psalmist here speaking about King David when he quotes God as saying, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion"? Zion, of course, was the name of the mountain that Jerusalem was built on, and the Temple Mount is Mount Zion, and the Jews would have certainly understood it that way. But we need to ask the question, we need to answer it. Is the psalmist speaking about King David? When Saul rebelled against the word of the Lord, God removed him and gave his people David, the man after his own heart. David was a good king, though not without his faults. And God says that he has set his king on his holy hill of Zion. Is this David? The psalm goes on to say, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" This cryptic statement is called a decree, showing how important it is. Yahweh Himself speaks. He speaks to the psalmist, who is presumably David, though we don't know that for sure. He says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." The word for begotten means bear, bring forth, or beget. Bear and bring forth refer to the act of the mother in giving birth. Beget refers to the act of the father. Since God is represented in Scripture as a father, beget is the proper translation here. But the psalmist is an adult. He's writing this psalm. It has been many years since he was begotten. We don't know exactly how old he was, but presumably he was in his 20s or 30s or 40s, something like that. We don't know exactly, but it's been many years since he was begotten. So what could these words mean? "Today I have begotten you." Is God perhaps speaking about the day that the king began to sit upon the throne of Israel, the day of his accession? In a kingdom, the king's son has a title, and we know the title. It's the title Prince. The king's son is a prince. He's the future king. He inherits all his father's dominion. Whatever territory the father, the king, his father, reigned over will one day be the son's territory. So whatever belongs to the father belongs to him. If the king is the son of God, then that implies universal dominion. God rules over all. Therefore, his son rules over all. Is this declaration of the psalmist to be understood as referring merely to the relationship of the king of earthly Israel to the God of heaven? The book of Hebrews our text this morning, provides the definitive answer. The psalmist is speaking about the eternal generation of God the Son. I hope this excites you as much as it excites me. Here in that statement, "Today, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee," in this statement, the psalmist is speaking about the eternal generation of God the Son. Let me explain it. For a man to have a father, he must have a son. If a man has no son, then he's simply a man. He's not a father. The Bible reveals God as a trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now follow me for a minute. God cannot change. He is absolute perfection. Something that is perfect cannot change. It cannot degrade, and it cannot improve. If it changes, that change must be for the worse. It's perfect. And if it changes, that's got to be a change for the worse. It's not perfect anymore. On the other hand, if it can improve, if it can get better, then it was not perfect to begin with. God is absolute perfection. He cannot change. He cannot take upon himself any new qualities or attributes, for that would be a change. And God cannot change. If God is a father to the Son, then he must have been father to the Son from all eternity, past. There was no point at which he was not father to the Son. If he is father, then he must have a son, and he must have that son eternally. "Today I have begotten you," therefore must refer to the eternal day. It is a declaration of the eternal generation of the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who came into this world as Jesus Christ. When our text says Son here, it does not mean Son of Mary, but the eternal Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Now when I say that, of course, I'm not in the slightest demeaning Jesus' humanity. Yes, he was the Son of Mary. And we read the story about that in Matthew and Luke particularly. We know that that is an important doctrine. But that's not what's being spoken of in the psalm here. It's not talking about his being the Son of Mary, but rather it's speaking about his being the eternal Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Now, Jesus being the Son of Mary, that's the source of his humanity. Our Lord is truly human, truly man. He had to be true man to die for us. As the book of Hebrews goes on later to say, he did not come to die for angels, but to die for sinful men. He had to become a man. And so our text quotes from Psalm 2. But then this verse 5 goes on to quote from another place. It says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again," here's the second quotation, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The second part of this verse is actually a quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 7. The prophet Nathan speaks to David, and he gives him this promise. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers," in other words, when you die and you're laid in the tomb on a cold slab of stone, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." There's the quotation. It goes on to say, "If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." That's 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. Again, the Apostle to the Hebrews gives the definitive interpretation of this verse. It does not apply to an angel or to any other created being. Rather, it applies to Jesus Christ, the Messianic King. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. He will inherit all that belongs to God himself. He will have universal dominion. But if you were listening carefully, maybe you were a little troubled by the next verse in 2 Samuel 7. It says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. And we've established that Hebrews says that that's applied to Jesus Christ. That's written about Jesus Christ. But what does it mean then when it goes on to say, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the Son of Man? Don't we know that Jesus Christ was sinless? He never committed iniquity. Does that also apply to Jesus Christ? Yes, it does. It applies to him by imputation. Our sins, the sins of all those who look to him in true faith in every age, our sins were laid upon him. They were reckoned to him as his own, which he had personally committed. Our sins are laid upon Jesus Christ. And because of that, he was in fact literally chastened with the rod of men. Remember how the soldiers struck him with their fists and they struck him with rods before he went to the cross. He endured the blows of the sons of man. It says, but my mercy shall not depart from him. And of course, God's mercy did not depart from Jesus Christ. Even though he spoke those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know that God raised him from the dead, and he's now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And so this text from 2 Samuel 7, I will be his father and he shall be my son, that's referring not just to David, but in a far greater sense to Jesus Christ. And it's saying that all that he the Father owns, which is everything, is going to be the inheritance of Jesus Christ. He will have universal dominion. Well, let's go back to our Hebrews text. Hebrews 1 verse 6. Here it says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. This is a paraphrase of a text in Psalm 97, verse 7. And it's also found kind of peculiarly in the Septuagint of Deuteronomy 32:43. Sometimes the Septuagint brings in other ideas from other parts of Scripture and incorporates them in the translation. It's sometimes a little bit of a paraphrase. But here is a paraphrase. It's a close paraphrase. But again, it's applied to Christ. Let all the angels of God worship him. Did that happen? Has that happened? You can just imagine when God created all things and he created the angels, that they were given that command, let all the angels worship the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. But it was also fulfilled when the angels appeared to the shepherds of Bethlehem. And we read in Luke 2:14 that the angels sang out that beautiful song, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Luke 2, chapter 2, verse 14. This little baby that was in the manger at Bethlehem was God in the highest, now come to the earth, bringing peace and goodwill, which he would ultimately accomplish through his own death. Well, again, let's return to our text. If you're wondering where we are, I need to point out we're now back in Hebrews 1 and verse 7. Again, there's a quotation of Psalm 104, verse 4, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers, a flame of fire. Now, this text speaks of the proper understanding of the angelic beings. They're spirits, they're ministers of God. And so this is not applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, let's move on to verse 8. Verse 8 is taken from our Old Testament text, which we read before the sermon. And this is of key importance, and we do well to give it our full attention. The psalmist, in his words, recites his composition concerning the king. And we sang it this morning, and then we read it over. And so let me just point you back to it. He begins with the words, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Though it may seem at first sight as if the psalmist is speaking about an earthly king, our New Testament text gives the definitive interpretation of this Old Testament text. It is not the psalmist speaking, as we might have thought just by reading the psalm. It is rather God himself who speaks. And the Bible is the Word of God. It was given by inspiration of God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here it's God himself who speaks. That's very important to understanding this text in Psalm 45 and also the text in Hebrews 1:8. And this God is not speaking to any earthly king, but rather he's speaking to the eternal Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity who came into this world as Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary. And our text in Hebrews 1:8 reads as follows. He makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." This is an astonishing statement. We will consider its significance under the next point. We're still on point one. But in the meantime, observe that once again, our New Testament gives the definitive interpretation of the Old Testament. Though readers of Psalm 45 before the New Testament might have overlooked this, the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes of Jesus Christ. Once again, we see that Christ is the subject of Scripture. Well, ultimately, Christ is the subject of the Old Testament. Rejoice in that, O Christian. Our Old Testament is a book about Christ. Here is our exalted Savior. He is not some minor character in the Bible. He is the main character. In our New Testament text, he's being compared to the good angels, the angels who kept their first estate, who were obedient to the will of God. They are, as we saw in the previous quotation, ministering spirits sent forth to minister to God's people, but ultimately they're sent forth to serve God and to do His will. Think of the angels who appeared in Genesis 18 to Abraham. Remember, Abraham was in the door of his tent and he saw these men walking down the road, coming closer to him. And we find out that they're angelic beings. Think also of the angel who appeared to Manoah and his wife in Judges 13 and told them that they were going to have a son, and it would be Samson. In the book of Job, we learn that at the creation, the angels of God shouted for joy. Job 38:7. An angel appeared to bring God's message to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Remember, that angel had been sent 3 weeks before, and he had encountered all kinds of opposition before he finally got to Daniel with that message. We read in Ezekiel 1 that four angels appeared to the prophet Ezekiel. So our Lord Jesus Christ is compared to the angels. They're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation. But Jesus Christ is called something far greater. He is called the Son. And this brings me to point two this morning, the final point. Christ is God. First point, Christ is the subject of Scripture. Second point, Christ is God. Let's go on to verse 8. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Here, brothers and sisters, is the unmistakable teaching of our text, that the eternal Son, now come into the world as Jesus Christ, is God, divine. Here is the teaching of the deity of Jesus Christ. He was no ordinary man born of ordinary human generation. He is the Son whom the Father sent into the world to purchase our salvation. And so when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." It is right to worship Jesus Christ. The angels are ministering spirits, but to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Christ is God. Here the Father speaks, and he speaks to the Son, and he calls the Son God. Should not the Father know the Son? Doesn't he know exactly who the Son is? Doesn't he speak the truth? Of course he speaks the truth. Well, of course we know that the cults deny this. The cults have a purely human Christ, which ultimately is a Christ who cannot save. For many years, the Jehovah's Witnesses used the King James Bible. But it was rather embarrassing every time they got to Rome or to Hebrews 1 and verse 8. And so finally they came up with their own translation, a translation they call the New World Translation. So what do the Jehovah's Witnesses do to the words, "Thy throne, O God"? An obvious reference to Jesus Christ, where God the Father calls the Son God. This may surprise you, but listen carefully. The Jehovah's Witness New World Translation translates verse 8 as follows: "But with reference to the Son, : God is your throne forever." God is your throne forever. God? A throne? Blasphemy! God is not a piece of furniture. Heaven is God's throne, and earth is his footstool, Isaiah 66, verse 1. God is not a throne. He's the living God. That is a mistranslation. The New World Translation has an agenda. It is the translation of a cult which in the strongest terms denies the deity of Christ. As we've seen, this verse is a quotation of Psalm 45, verse 6. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, made in the second century before the coming of Christ, has these words, "O thronos sou, O Theos, is ton aeona to aeonos." You can almost hear the word throne there. "O thronos sou, O Theos, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And that shows that the Jews understood this text the same way that we do. God is not a throne for somebody else to sit on, somebody greater than himself. The thought is blasphemy. And furthermore, it's impossible theology. It does a grave dishonor to God, to the God of the Bible. It dethrones God. If God is merely a throne, no. Here's the Father speaking to the Son, And he's saying, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." As we close this morning, consider four applications of this teaching. Christ is God. Now, those that I'm speaking to this morning, most of you have been in churches for many years, and you have heard this teaching before. You know that the Bible, not just here in Hebrews 1, verse 8, but in many places, speaks of Christ as God. And so, many of you have accepted this, and you understand it. But let me just give you this morning, as we close, four reasons why this is so important. Thy throne, O God, Jesus Christ, is God. First of all, He's worthy of your worship. He is worthy of your worship. If the angels of God are commanded to worship Christ, as we saw back in verse 6, then we, His human creatures, are likewise commanded to worship Him. He's worthy of our worship. He's God. It would be wrong if He were something less than God to worship Him. That would be having another God before the one true God. That would be idolatry. That would be blasphemy. It would not be appropriate. But Jesus Christ is called God by the Father. Thy throne, O God, the Father says to Him. So He is worthy of your worship. As a matter of fact, you were created for the purpose of bringing worship and glory to God, as our shorter catechism summarizes so well the teaching of Scripture. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so we are to glorify Jesus Christ as God. He is God. He's worthy of your worship. And this is what we do Lord's Day after Lord's Day. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a Christian church. We worship Christ. Secondly, if Jesus Christ is God, then He is qualified to be your sin bearer. He's qualified to be your sin bearer. You see, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is both man and God. He's true man and He's true God. And the Bible teaches that the divine nature supported His human nature as He bore our sins. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ as He endured all the scourging of the soldiers and the mistreatment of the abusers that abused Him before He went to the cross. Think of Him as He carried the cross piece of the cross up the hill Golgotha before His crucifixion. Think of Him stumbling as He bore that great weight, and as He bore an even greater weight, the sins of all His people. It was His divine nature that supported His human nature as He bore our sins. The fact that He's God qualifies Him to be our sin bearer. The larger catechism summarizes the teaching of Scripture very well when it says, "It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that He might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God." We can't imagine a greater weight than that. That He might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. Might give worth and efficacy to His sufferings, obedience, and intercession. If Jesus Christ is a mere man, then how could He die for the sins of the whole race? He could not. At most, He could die for the sins of one other. If He was just a perfect man and nothing more, He might die for the sins of one other person. But Jesus Christ is God, and He's qualified now to be your sin bearer. Thirdly, if Jesus Christ is God, He's able to hear your prayers. A purely human Christ is not omniscient. What is omniscient? Omniscient means knowing everything. A purely human Christ is not omniscient. He does not know your thoughts afar off. How many times have you prayed a prayer and maybe it was such a personal type of a prayer that you didn't even open up your mouth and speak audibly? You just prayed it in your heart. remember how Hannah, before Eli the priest, she was praying in her heart, and Eli thought that perhaps she was drunk. He couldn't understand the words that she was saying, but she was just keeping them to herself. But if Jesus were merely a man, then how could he hear your prayers? We've prayed this morning in this room. We've lifted up our prayers to the Lord Jesus Christ. What assurance would we have that he hears them? If he's just a man, he could only be one place at once. How could he be with our congregation here and with thousands of other faithful congregations around the world? It would be impossible. It says in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. If Jesus Christ is God, he's able to hear your prayers. Your prayers as you lie in your bed at night, speaking very quietly. Your prayers as you get into an automobile and ask the Lord for safety as you travel. Your prayers as you walk through the woods or wherever you might be, even if you're one of those coal miners down far under the ground where no one else can see them. If you're speaking to God down there, you know that he is able to hear your prayers. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God, and he's able to hear your prayers. Furthermore, he doesn't have to take your requests to someone else so that they can be answered. He is God. He's the top one. You, through your prayer, get to go right to the top. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity. He's the one who was with the Father from the beginning. He's the one who knows the Father's mind and who's on intimate terms with the Father. He's the one that intercedes for us in accordance with the Father's will. Rejoice, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is God, and he's able to hear our prayers. Finally, if Jesus Christ is God, then he has authority to send his Holy Spirit. He has authority to send his Holy Spirit. A purely human person would have no authority to send the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Godhead? What did the cults do with our Lord's teaching when he tells his disciples, he breathes on them and he tells them to receive the Holy Ghost? What would the cults do when Christ tells his disciples that are gathered on the Temple Mount or right opposite the Temple Mount before the Lord ascended back up into heaven, and he said, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait here for the power that I'm going to send to you, that power that's on high. If he were just purely human and not divine, then who would give him authority to send the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead? But our Lord Jesus Christ is God, and he has sent his Holy Spirit upon the church, and he is with us even now. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God. He's worthy of our worship. He's qualified to be our sin bearer. He's able to hear our prayers, and he has authority to send his Holy Spirit. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the Old Testament speaks of Jesus Christ. Lord, we do thank you that you are the main character of the Bible. You're not just some minor character. Lord, we know that the Old Testament points to the coming of Jesus Christ. We're very excited to learn that, Lord. And Lord, we know that you are God as well. Lord, we know that you are fully God and fully man. Lord, we know that you went to the cross as the God-man to die for us. As God, you could not die. As man, you could not bear the sins of the whole world. But as the God-man, you did both. Thank you, Lord, that you did that for us. Lord, I pray that you will help us to worship you today. Help us to understand that you're qualified to be our sin bearer. Help us to understand, Lord, that you as the divine Son are able to hear our prayers wherever we might utter them. And Lord, help us to thank you that you've sent us your Holy Spirit to be with your church forever. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.